If you have your Bible with you, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Excited to preach to you today about, again, one of the most important concepts. You cannot follow Christ if you are not willing to adopt this and employ it in your life of faith. But I want to read a little bit of an extended part of this chapter than just the verse or two that we might be able to extract that truth from. And it's just good for your soul to just allow your soul to be washed by the water of God's word. There's a lot of wisdom for Christian living to be found in this passage. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 11. And it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, in other words, because of this, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you as we prepare to, Lord, just ask you to shine a light upon our hearts, to reveal your word, to remind us, Lord, of some things, or reveal some new or deeper truths to us today. And I thank you as I pray often, Lord, that you are able to use one message, to use one moment, to speak uniquely and individually to every man, every woman, every son, every daughter of yours, Lord, every marriage, every family, every young person. Those in this room, those joining us online. And so, Lord, I ask you, I welcome you, I invite you, and I thank you in advance, Lord, for doing just that, Lord, speaking to every person, Lord. To those who need comfort, Lord, to those who need peace, Lord, would you bring it about by your Spirit? To those who need strength, Lord, to those who need fresh faith, to those who need courage in a new measure, Lord, to be able to endure or pursue your purposes and plans for their life, Lord, thank you for bringing that about today by your Holy Spirit. And through the enlightenment that comes from your word, in Jesus' mighty name, and all, come on, all of God's precious people said, amen. So it says, in your relationships with one another, you are to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And then it goes on to explain this attitude, that it was an attitude that said, in spite of the fact that I have all the benefits and privileges and rights of heaven, Jesus did not count those things to his own advantage, but rather laid them down and became a servant. And so it says, have this same attitude in your relationships. And can I just encourage you, attitude is a big deal. Attitude is a big deal. Attitude is, there's many definitions. One is attitude is an aeronautical term. And so it speaks to the pitch or orientation of an aircraft relative to the horizon. In other words, the nose of the aircraft is described or defined as an attitude. There's either an ascending attitude or a descending attitude. In a similar way, the wings of an aircraft have an orientation to the horizon that is determining whether the aircraft is remaining true to its course or is at risk of getting off course. And so attitude is a big deal. And just like in that aeronautical sense, your attitude, perhaps more than anything else in your life, is determining the spiritual trajectory of your life. If your attitude is positive, if your attitude is faith-filled, if your attitude is filled with expectation that God really is who he says he is and really will do what he said he'll do in his word, your attitude is ascending in life. And the moment that your attitude becomes, woe is me or where is God, your attitude inevitably begins to descend in life. Your attitude is determining, perhaps more than any other thing. Here's why, because it's one of the only things in life that you can control. You cannot control the circumstances or environment of your life in many ways, or the things that happen to you. There are always going to be things that are unfair, unforeseen, unexpected, but you can control the attitude with which you will respond. And so show me a person who has all the physical talent and ability in the world. Show me a person who has the college degree. Show me a person who has the pedigree, the background, but does not have a good attitude. And I'll show you someone who is not going to fulfill and experience everything that God has for him or her. But you show me someone who maybe doesn't have all the physical attributes, all the skills and abilities, doesn't have the pedigree, doesn't come from the right family tree, doesn't have the college degree. And I'll show you, but has a positive attitude, a faith-filled, can-do, optimistic, team-building attitude. And I'll show you someone that in spite of their limitations, their life is ascending with the support of God. And so can I encourage you, it says, have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, the attitude of a servant. So I don't know if I'm gonna get to them all in the 9 o'clock service. I only got to 4 out of the 8, but I've got 8 truths about the blessings of adopting the attitude of Christ, the attitude of a servant. Number one is servanthood is the pathway to greatness. Mark chapter 10, James and John show up and they ask to be seated at the left hand and right hand of Christ in heaven. And Jesus says, you don't know what you ask. But then he goes on to expound upon his answer in verse 42, where he says, you know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord that over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. In other words, they use their leadership position or platform for their own benefit. And then he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great, someone say great. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first, someone say first, must become the slave or the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So let me just help you see something right here. If greatness was out of bounds in God's kingdom, if it was something that was not to be aspired towards or believed for, this was Jesus's opportunity to put it away once and for all and say, that's not something you should aspire to. But can I tell you, that's not what he did. He just redefined the pathway to greatness. And can I just tell you, we need great Christian people. We need great Christian business leaders. We need great Christian spiritual leaders. We need great Christian teachers, teaching and raising up the next generation and even modeling and being an example of Christ to them, even if not through their specific words, through the way that they live and react and respond to the situations and seasons of the culture of the day. We need great Christian athletes who will give God the glory. Great Christian athletes who the light that shines from within them is brighter than the lights that shine upon them. We need great Christian business people who are resourcing a move of God, the planting of churches, the establishment of ministries and missions. God does not despise greatness. He just resists selfishness and pride. And Jesus says, you want to be great? He said, that's in bounds. Here's how you're going to do it. You got to serve. And you got to be willing to say, if I want to be first, I got to be willing to be last. And so he just redefines the pathway to greatness. And so, man, I want to raise up a church of great people, great men of God, great women of God, great young adults who are being used of God to bring about an awakening, a revival in their generation. And so because I want to see a church filled with great people, I'm going to have to challenge and preach to you about the power of becoming a servant. And churches that fail to challenge their people to serve and give their lives away, churches that fail to do that will fail to make disciples. Because you cannot follow Christ if you are not dying to yourself, living for others, and giving your life away. Because if you're following Christ, that means you're going the direction he's going. And he's going the opposite direction of self. He came not to be served, but to serve others and even to lay his life down as a ransom for many. So servanthood starts in the house of God, but this message is life-changing, game-changing to all those who will embrace it and dedicate themselves to live it out in every area of life. It starts in this church. And perhaps a church would be better measured, not by its seating capacity, but by its serving capacity. And maybe beyond its serving capacity, its sending capacity. To understand that my job, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is not just to do the ministry, but to equip you guys to do the work of the ministry, to further the gospel, to build the kingdom, to shine the light of Jesus in your community, in your workplace, in your school, in your locker room. So servanthood is the pathway to greatness. You want to be great? That's great. Serve. Give your life away. Live for others. Number two, servanthood is the pathway to Christ-likeness. And really, that's what we ought to be about, right? Beyond church attendance or casual Christianity or lukewarm Christianity. Man, God, do a work in me where I look more and more and more. I sound more and more and more like Jesus. Colossians chapter 3 says, put on your new nature, which implies that we have a decision to make every day. What are we going to wear? Our old nature with the selfishness, the self-centeredness. Oh, he says, put it on. It's a garment. You got a choice to make. Am I going to go out today and are people going to meet the self-centered version of me or the servant-hearted version of me? And be renewed, reading on, verse 10, as you learn to know your Creator and catch this, and become like Him. In this new life, it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbaric, uncivilized, slave or free. In other words, all the terms, all the categories, all the boxes that the culture of the world will try to put you in or assign to you. He says, none of that matters. All that matters, reading on, is Christ. And He lives in all of us. So it says, become like Him as you learn to know Him. Become like Him. And can I just encourage you? We are most like Christ when our motivation and our focus is on serving others. And we are least like Him when we are thinking of and motivated by ourselves. And more and more and more, this message needs to be preached and reminded and reiterated because we live more and more and more in a selfie-centered culture. 2.5 billion of those are taken every day, according to some studies. And in fact, doctors have actually had to come up with a new diagnosis. They call it selfie arm. It's a way that they are diagnosing elbow and wrist issues because so many people live in this posture. Kind of funny, kind of sad, but true, right? And I'm not anti-selfie. I'm just saying that there's a spirit in the world that lives for itself. And it's actually the original sin. We think about Adam and Eve when we think about the garden, but the original sin was actually Lucifer. The one who was anointed amongst three covering angels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Michael, the warring angel, Gabriel, a messaging angel, and Lucifer, the worshiping angel. And the Bible says, you were anointed, O covering cherub. But we read about the original sin, the fall of Lucifer, in Isaiah chapter 14. And I want you to watch something here. I want you to watch these three I will statements. How the anointing that was rested upon, that was granted to, that was given to Lucifer began to become inward focused. And watch how it led to the fall. Verse 12, how you've fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. Watch God's response to this spirit of me, myself, and I. Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. God doesn't resist greatness. He doesn't despise greatness, rather. He just resists pride and self-centeredness. So the fall of Lucifer was associated with pride and self-centeredness, selfishness. But here's the good news. We got back more through Jesus than we lost through Adam in that original sin. And Jesus was God's solution to this sin. And by the way, sin, if you allow yourself to think about it, is almost always, regardless of which sin you're talking about, rooted in decisions motivated by self. Self-promotion, self-indulgence, self-gratification, even fear and the sins that result is fear of trusting God, self-preservation. And so sin is almost always rooted in, its origins are almost always found in that spirit of self, and it goes back to Isaiah chapter 14 and the fall of Lucifer, but Jesus was sent as the solution. And He came in the opposite spirit. And in Isaiah 61, we read a prophetic passage that talks about the anointing. Remember, Lucifer was the anointed cherub of God, the covering angel over worship. Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 talks about the anointing that now would rest upon Jesus and now would become available to us as followers of Christ. And it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Now, I want you to watch the distinction as we move on. It's the antithesis to the I will for my good. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, the release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. The spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. And that anointing was pointed outwards towards the people that God had called Jesus to. And the same is true for us. So what are you anointed to do in your life? And are you pointing the anointing outward to the people that God has entrusted to your life? If you want to operate in the anointing of Jesus in your life, your business, your workplace, your ministry, your career, your marriage, your friendships, the anointing of Jesus rests upon those who are considering others, who realize that the gift that God has entrusted to you, the platform that God has given you, was intended to be used for the glory of God and the good of the people that God has placed in your life. So whatever platform God has given you, and I promise you, don't minimize or diminish the effect of the gifting, the grace, the anointing, the calling, the platform, the people that God has put in your life. And so many people fail to enter into serving and partnering with God for the furtherment of the gospel and the building of God's kingdom because we consider our sphere of influence, we consider our gift, we consider our opportunity too small. Can I tell you, you might be the only one who has the opportunity to reach the one who Jesus is sending you to as he operates in that spirit of leaving the 99 to go after the one. So don't diminish what God has invested and entrusted to you. Point the anointing in your platform, in your purpose, the gifts, the skills, the opportunities that God has given you. I constantly remind myself of this. And I do it because it keeps me centered on the reason why I do what I do. And I believe it invites and invokes the blessing and favor of God. And it keeps me from falling into the trap that the enemy would like to lay before me. And here's what I'm constantly reminding myself of. As I'm praying, as I'm seeking the Lord, as I'm preparing these messages, I talk to myself. I say, Thomas, don't prepare to preach to impress people. Prepare to preach to bless people and to help them and to encourage them and to strengthen them and to sometimes maybe challenge them or convict them or call them back to serving God and living for Jesus. You do not preach to impress people. You preach to bless people. Whatever God has called you to do, don't do it to impress people. Do it to bless people. Do it to serve them. Do it to give them a platform. Do it to encourage them and whatever it is that God is doing in their life. And whatever God has called you to do, if you will set your heart on doing it to help others, you can expect the favor and blessing and empowerment of heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number three, servanthood is God's prescription for healthy relationships. It's the pathway to greatness. It's the pathway to Christ-likeness. It's the prescription of God for healthy relationships. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude, the same mindset that Christ Jesus had, who laid down his life, who came to serve others in spite of the fact that he had all the benefits, all the privileges, all the rights of heaven. He laid all that down to serve others going to that cross. The pretext of that passage is verse 3 and 4, Philippians chapter 2. It says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. There we see that concept. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for only your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Can I encourage you? That's a powerful scripture right there that many of us miss the mark on. I've been guilty as charged from time to time, and failing to really fully take an interest in others. Can I just encourage you, if you in your workplace, in your locker room, in the boardroom, and what in church life would just begin to just take an interest in others, begin to ask a follow-up question, begin to just linger, begin to resist the temptation. This is what I've done over the years. And how many of you have been around someone and you're trying to share something about your life or your story or something that you're going through, and they just immediately just pivot and begin to talk about themselves, right? And something that they're going through, their version of the story, they're one-upping you, right? And how does that make you feel, right? Does it make you want to be around that person more? No. But how many of us, if we would just take the time to slow down and resist the opportunity to try to turn the spotlight back on myself and just say, hey, would you tell me more about that? Ask a follow-up question, take an interest in others. You would be amazed, you would be surprised at how much it would begin to connect you to and open the doors of favor and promotion over your life. Take an interest in your coach, in your boss, in your coworker. Begin to just inquire and have a sincere heart. Motivation matters. If we're doing it to manipulate God into a promotion or favor, that's not going to fly. But if we begin to adopt the same attitude that Christ had, and we begin to slow down and take an interest in serving others, then just watch how it will connect you to the favor and the promotion of God. Take an interest in others. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress one another. In friendships and work relationships, and for sure in marriage, take an interest. The Bible, the equation for marriage is two become one. The only way to arrive at that equation is subtraction. It means I gotta be willing to lose, to part with, to lay down, to surrender, to sacrifice at least half of my preferences and opinions about how this should go. And marriage is brutal on selfish people, but it's blessed when two people begin to serve and serve with the desire and an intention and a goal of out-serving one another. With two very important caveats, one being a good attitude. You're not getting much credit with God if you're serving her but doing it with a stinky attitude. Well, I guess, I don't know, the dishwasher. Deal with a good attitude. Do it with a good attitude. And number two, without keeping score. Well, you know what I did for you last week. I'm up 3-2. You owe me at least one. It's worth saying that in our culture, many, 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 many people have been affected by the pain of divorce. And can I just encourage you, God is a redemptive God. There's always an opportunity for restoration, for redemption, for a new chance, for a second chance, for a fresh start. But I've never or rarely talked with anyone who's experienced the pain of divorce that doesn't appreciate a pastor who preaches about marriage and encourages marriages with biblical truth. And marriage is brutal on selfish people, but two people who will commit themselves to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. I've got some rights. I've got some privileges that should be granted to me through this relationship, but I'm laying all that down and I'm just trying to serve you. I'm trying to outserve you, and I'm doing it with a good attitude and I'm not keeping score. When two people both adopt that same commitment, that same mindset, the blessing and the favor and the intimacy of the Holy Spirit enters into that relationship. And here's the good news, it can be restored. It can be restored. Revelation chapter 2, we see one of the letters that the Spirit of the Lord was writing to the early New Testament churches, and there's a common theme that we read with these letters. There's almost always a commendation and a correction. In other words, there's something that the church is commended for doing well, and there's a correction or a conviction or an adjustment, a recalibration that is given by the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. We read in Revelation 2, we see this pattern. We see the commendation. Verse 2, I know all the things you do. I see your hard work, your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. In other words, he's saying, I've seen that you've endured. I've seen that you've embraced and protected sound biblical doctrine and teaching. And how many know more and more and more? That's something that I hope that we are endeavoring to do as a church. To only preach the word, not our opinions or preferences or woke ideologies of the world, just preaching the word of God. And so he says, I commend you for this. You've persevered, you've had faith, you've secured and protected and defended sound doctrine. But then verse 4, here comes the correction. In the midst of all those things that they were doing well. Verse 4, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. You're getting swept up and caught up with the things that are important but are secondary in importance to what really matters, loving God and loving people with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so with God, when he reveals something, it's always to heal something. So he's gonna give them a pathway right now to see this restored. And so it's like, keep persevering, keep living by faith, keep securing and defending sound doctrine. But he said, but there's something that you've drifted from, the importance of loving God and loving people. And he says, look how far you've fallen. Now watch, here's the prescription for seeing this restored in your life. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. And here's the fallacy that we subscribe to too oftentimes in the world, that love is primarily an emotion. And here we see, he's saying, here, you want to return to your first love, loving God and loving people? He says, go back and begin to do the things you used to do. Because for the emotions to return, the works and the deeds that you once did must resume. for the emotions to return, the things you once did must resume. What's that look like practically? Well, when you were trying to win that person's heart, you wrote the notes, you left the romantic messages, you went out on the date nights, you did the stuff. And then life happens, we get busy, we get preoccupied, we begin to drift from those things, we look up and we say, I've fallen out of love. No, you just stop doing the things that protect and nurture the love. And so he says, go back in your relationship with God, go back. I feel like I'm far from God. Go back and just start to read the Bible again. Go back and just begin to start your day by hitting your knee and acknowledging your desperate need for God. Make a recommit yourself to the local church and be found worshiping and serving and giving and praying with other believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Begin to do the things you used to do. For the emotions to return, the works must resume. And so if you're on the border, on the fringe of falling out of love in your marriage, just go back and ask, go back to where you stopped to do the things, doing the things that protected and nurtured the love that you once experienced, and begin to do them again. And watch how that servant approach, serving that person, loving that person, pursuing that person, will cause for the emotions of love to return. Number four, servanthood prepares you for God's destiny in your life. It prepares you for God's destiny. It prepares you, it connects you or delivers you to, and it preserves you in the destiny of God for your life. We read about it in the life of David. 1 Samuel 17, Goliath is standing and shouting and taunting across to the Israelites. Verse 8, why are you all coming out to fight? He called, I'm the Philistine champion. You are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me. When Saul and his Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. And David, verse 14, was the youngest son, and David's three older brothers stayed with Saul's army, but David went back and forth so he could help his father with the sheep in Bethlehem. Verse 32, don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul, I'll go fight him. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There's no way you could fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy. And he has been a man of war since his youth, but David persisted. I'm grateful there was a young man who would persist. Can I tell you, if you're going to get to the day of destiny to slay the giant that God has called you to slay, you're going to have to persist. You're going to have to overcome the negative Nancys, the naysayers, the doubters, and the critics. And I'm grateful that David persisted. Right there, he could have said, well, okay, Saul, maybe you're right. But he had been informed. He had been trained. His faith had been galvanized in hidden places behind the scenes. And here's what David said, his response and his persistence. I, Saul, have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats. When a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club. I rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw. I club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I will do it to this pagan Philistine. For he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, will surely rescue me from this Philistine. And Saul finally considered, all right, go ahead, and may the Lord be with you. David, the trivial task of tending the sheep, was training his hands and forming his faith. And those lions and those bears, I'm sure at one point David thought he was in trouble. The truth was he was in training. And some of you, you've got some lions and some bears in your life. You think you're in trouble, but you're really in training. God's using it to prepare you in hidden places behind the scenes. Maybe others are being promoted or projected, but there's a faithfulness that God sees when you are staying behind, tending the sheep, fighting those lions, fighting those bears, winning those battles that are training your hands and forming your faith for the day when God will connect you to the day of destiny when you will be called to slay the giant that God has appointed you to slay. Someone say amen. And we tend to sterilize the story, right? I don't know about you, but when I saw this story all growing up in Sunday school, I kind of pictured it this way, that David would kind of wrestle the bear, you know? And like eventually the bear would kind of like get discouraged of wrestling David and would kind of saunter back off into the woods. But David said right here, he's rescued me from the claws. And is it possible that David had the scars to prove and to show and to remind him of all the ways that God had literally rescued him from a life or death scenario Real lions, real bears, real claws, real scars. David was not unscathed, but the scars that you have in life from the lions and bears that have come after you, your marriage, your family, your heart, your mental health, are reminders that God is with you. He's seen you through that moment, and he's using it to train your hands and form your faith for the day of destiny when you will slay your own personal Goliath. Someone ought to say, come on, amen, and give the Lord some praise. Come on, give him some praise. You think you're in trouble, you're really in training. And servanthood in hidden places was preparing David for his day of destiny. So servanthood prepares you for your day of destiny. We oftentimes say, God, promote me. We pray, God, promote me. Can I just help you? The better prayer, the better request of God would be this, God, prepare me. Because when you're prepared, when the process has served its purpose, and the trouble has caused its training your hands, forming your faith, God has a way of getting you to your day of destiny. And the pathway to it is servanthood. It delivers you to your destiny. 1 Samuel 17, one day Jesse said to David, take this basket of roasted grain, take this 10 loaves of bread, carry them quickly to your brothers. In other words, he's saying, take lunch to your brothers. This is David's DoorDash right here. David is a pizza delivery boy, right? Bread and cheese, take it to your brothers. Can I remind you of something? In the context of this story, David has already been anointed, appointed, identified publicly as the next king of Israel. And is it possible that David could have responded and said, Dad, do you know who I am? I'm the next king. I've been anointed. I've been appointed. But servanthood was not beneath David. And in our lives, if servanthood is beneath you, God's destiny will always be beyond you. And David said, yes. He said, all right, Dad, I'll go. And it was his yes to the mundane, to the trivial, to the seemingly insignificant errand that positioned him, that delivered him to his day of destiny. Same thing is happening today. Someone once came and met with me a few years ago. And they had a vision. They had a proposal. They wanted to lead a certain ministry in the church. They were relatively new in the church. And I said, that's awesome that you have a vision for how you could help us with that. And I said, but my encouragement to you is to find a place to just begin serving and begin to build relationships. And that God will use that to kind of connect you relationally and prepare you strategically to step into a broader level of leadership in the church. And the man, he spoke up, and here's exactly what he said. I remember it verbatim. He said, well, if you're talking about holding open doors or handing out bulletins, we've been there and done that. And I don't even know that I have to tell you the end of the story. Because God doesn't despise greatness. He doesn't despise someone to say, man, I want to lead. I want to do that. I want to build something for God. I want to make a difference. But he resists pride. And if servanthood is beneath you, if holding open the door and handing out a bulletin is beneath you, the destiny of God will always be beyond you. Young people, don't wait to start serving. It's not something you do once you grow up. Get married, start serving right now. We have young people that are already doing that. Middle school students that are serving as assistants back in that kids' ministry, high school students that are running these cameras and holding open doors and making the coffee. University students that are even coming and serving on our gatekeepers security team and all the responsibility that goes with that. Don't wait to serve. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. And it's why I preach on this, and it's why we take a couple times a year and we have what's called Serve Team Sunday. It's beyond serving in the house of God, but servanthood starts in the house of God. It's formed, it's fashioned, it's initiated in the house of God. And I wanna encourage you, I wanna invite you, something powerful begins to happen when you begin to go beyond just going to church and you begin to be part of the church, coming and holding the door open, handing out the flyers, running the camera, rocking the babies, serving on that gatekeeper's team that helps to ensure we have a safe, prepared environment for us to gather in and worship in. Running those cameras, running these people and these folks back here in that media department, they show up early. And this morning it felt an hour extra earlier, right? But there's a precious group of people in Sri Lanka, a Buddhist country, who have come to faith in Christ and now have a home church that's watching right now with us because someone showed up and connected the cables and turned on the cameras and began to capture this and literally broadcast it all around the world. That's our part, and then it's God's part to just breathe on it and to create divine appointments with this message and with this encouragement and with the invitation to give your life to Christ that we give at the end of every message, every opportunity. And it only happens because someone showed up early to open the doors, to turn on the gear, to man the post. And so can I encourage you, be a part. Take a moment. Stop. You can come and worship in one and serve in the other or vice versa. Some people serve every week. Some people we help and schedule you to serve only once every 6 or 8 weeks because of your busy schedule. The important thing is not how often you do it or what you do. The important thing is just saying yes, to have that same attitude that Christ Jesus had. I don't live for myself. I live to serve others. And I'm telling you, this will travel to every area, arena, and relationship of your life. But be found in the house of God, serving the people of God. Opening up that door with a smile. Helping to create the atmosphere over someone's heart who's maybe coming with a hard heart, a skeptical heart, about who God is and about what they'll experience and about who we are. I'm telling you, last year, I've mentioned it last week, it bears repeating, in the last 2 years, on Sunday mornings only, over 1,600 people have responded to give their lives to Christ. Can I tell you, it didn't just happen because of the way I preach. It happened because people showed up and warmed up the building and greeted people with hospitality and brewed the coffee and did all the things that were part of the process of God chasing people down with his unrelenting love, knocking and seeking on the door of their heart to ask them to let him in, to forgive them, to heal them, to restore them, to reconcile him back to relationship. It could not happen unless we all banded together, united together with one mission, with one heart, with one objective. And that's what Corinthians says, we're one body, though we're many parts. And that each member has a critical importance. Would you find your place in the body of Christ? Come and serve for the glory of God and the good of others. Would you stand to your feet today? And as you stand to your feet, would you ask the Holy Spirit, what are you speaking to me today? And then I want to just encourage you, I want to ask you, I want to implore you really to really sincerely turn your spiritual eyes, your spiritual ears towards heaven and just listen for what God is speaking to you, what God's reminding you of, what God's revealing to you today. And if there's any area, and here's the thing, let me just encourage you, because it's so interwoven into the original fall of Lucifer, that spirit of me, myself, and I, it's a constant struggle. There's almost always some place in our life where we're struggling with this, where we're battling this, where we're at risk of the lights that are shining on us becoming brighter than the light that is shining from within us. In our marriage, in our calling, you student athletes, maybe you've achieved a measure of success. And can I just encourage you today with just this reminder, don't forget where your success came from. Don't forget where the gifting came from. Don't forget who placed you in that place. Don't forget the way that God used hidden things. Don't forget the way that God used the trivial things to form and fashion, to train your hands and form your faith for what God has now given you the blessing and the privilege of experiencing in your life. And so can we just commit ourselves, heads bowed, eyes closed. Lord, we commit ourselves today to have the same attitude that Jesus had, to lay down our own rights, to lay down our expectations. And if anyone had those rights, it was Jesus, but he modeled in extreme terms what it looked like to come and live for others. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a people, that we would be a church. I pray, Lord, over the men in this church. I pray that I would lead the way, Lord, that I would be a husband that loves my wife like Christ loved the church, laying my life down for her. I pray that this would be a church that would be filled with men and young men, future husbands, fathers, leaders, entrepreneurs, Lord, that would invite and welcome you, Lord, to do a work in their lives where they unsubscribe from all the things that the world says they gotta do and be found with. Lord, to experience success, I pray, Lord, that we would trade the measures of temporal success for the weight of eternal significance that comes from serving you and serving your people. And
And I just pray that. I pray for everyone in this church, but I feel just a special grace and anointing right now to just declare that over every man in this room. In fact, men, if you would just receive this work that God's doing in our heart, and again, it's the pathway to greatness. We need great men of God. But the pathway to greatness is servanthood. If you'll receive that for yourself in either a new way or a fresh way or a redetermined way, would you just lift your hands, men of God? And Lord, as we lift our hands, I'm lifting mine. We're surrendering. We're surrendering our selfishness. We're surrendering our pride. We're surrendering, like we read about earlier, that temptation to live to impress others. And I pray that in this moment, this is a holy moment, I pray that the men of this church family would be marked in a way that we will forever be changed. And I thank you that it's preparing, it's connecting men to step into their moment of destiny, their moment of greatness. And to predetermine in advance that the light that shines from within us will indeed outshine the lights that shine upon us. So thank you for that, Lord, over these men today. Thank you for that, Lord, over this church family today. For increased or just levels of Christ-likeness in us individually and collectively. Thank you for just a renewed intimacy and friendship and marriages and relationships and friendships, Lord, that will come from returning to the works that we once did, Lord, that will precede the resuming of the emotions that we once felt. Thank you, Jesus, that you modeled it for us. You're not asking us to do anything that you weren't willing to do for us first. So as you continue to just stay in that posture of just hearing, listening, receiving what it is the Lord's doing in your heart, thank you for just interceding for people who today are far from Christ, far from God, weighed down by sin, and who need to receive that free gift. That's the language of the Bible. It's a free gift. You don't get good to get God. You don't earn it, and you can never, ever, ever deserve it. And while we're still far from God, the Bible says, while we are still weighed down by sin, maybe riddled with shame, dealing with doubt, wrestling with fear and insecurity, that's where the love of God chases us down and finds us and encounters us and rescues us and delivers us back into a relationship with God. And so if that's you, you need that free gift, or maybe you're here today and if you were honest with yourself, maybe even though you once loved God and served God, today you're far from God for whatever reason, got swept up, preoccupied with the cares and concerns of this world, got swept up with the wrong crowd, whatever reason, today if you're honest, you're far from God. And if that's you, Jesus told a parable about a person like you when he told that parable of the prodigal son, the wayward one, who came to his earthly father, said, give me what's mine. He went and lived in the world, and like is inevitably true for any of us, myself included, who have tried that, he finds himself at the end of his funds, the end of his self, the end of his so-called friends. And Jesus tells a story. He says that wayward one came to his senses. And he said, maybe, just maybe, I can get up and go home and maybe my father will welcome me home, even if just as a servant. And he gets up and he begins that journey. And here's how the story unfolds. It says that the father saw the wayward one while he was a long ways off. Why is that important, Pastor T? Because it tells us that the father, your father, even while you're still a long ways off, you still have some stuff to sort out with him. He's looking for, longing for, eagerly anticipating this moment today when you will just take one step back towards him. And the father saw him from a long ways off, and the father got up from where he was and ran to welcome that wayward one back home, not just as a servant, but fully restored as a son or a daughter, to the Father's house and the Father's heart. And so if that's you today, I'm gonna ask you to take your step. And I can promise you that's the posture of the Father towards you today, arms wide open, looking for, longing for this moment, ready and willing to welcome you back into relationship with him. And so if that's you, and I trust that there are many in this room and online, this is your moment, this is your day of salvation. Jesus came to serve you, to make a way that you have a fresh start and a new start, salvation. And so right now, here's the step I want to ask you to take if you're in either one of those camps or anywhere in between, and it's right now, don't delay. Lift your hand as high and as fast and as far as you can towards your Heavenly Father, towards heaven. You're not responding to a preacher. I'm leading this moment, but you're responding to your Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus, for these outstretched hands, and thank you for what they represent, Lord. An outstretched hand is an outward sign of an inward work that you're doing in people's hearts, washing them clean, cleansing them, healing them, forgiving them, welcoming them back into the loving arms of a good Father who's seen your struggle, who sees where you are today, and stands ready and willing to welcome you, to forgive you, to restore you. If you raised your hand, and many did, you could lower it, and here's what we want to do. We want to ask you to take a second step. It's not a bait and switch. It's just an important second step. We want to ask you to pray a prayer, but you are not going to have to pray it alone. You're going to hear the sound of this entire room praying out loud with you as a sign of support for you. And it's the first way of many ways that we'll come alongside you to help you and encourage you in your fresh walk with Christ, if you will allow us to. So come on, church, with people all around this room who received that free gift or came home to the arms of their Heavenly Father, let's pray this with some fresh boldness today as our response to the way Jesus came to serve us. Repeat after me, say, Father, in Jesus' mighty name, I recognize my need for a Savior, and I thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price that I could never pay, to make a way that I might have a new life and a fresh start. And I give you my life, and I give you my trust. And because of Jesus, say this last part loudly, I will never be the same, and then rejoice with all of heaven for all the precious people.